Well, good morning, Tara. My name is Daniel, and I serve as one of the pastors here of Discipleship and Operations. Pastor Scott, our lead pastor, is actually at the church at Newtown Road this morning. He's preaching down there, kind of updating them on where we are up here in Saratoga. If you don't know our backstory, we are about a 3.5-year-old church plant that in many ways has replanted itself as of this January, moving from an evening to a morning service, hiring on a lead pastor at our location here in Saratoga Springs. And all the churches that are within this network called Terra Nova have moved from a model that was more of one church that was meeting in multiple locations to a network of churches that share some things in common, but are growing to be autonomous at the local level. And so really this January was a big shift for us and a replant of this church in many respects. And so Scott is kind of sharing with Newtown Road what's going on. They've been a supportive church toward us in so many respects over the past 4 years, and honestly even prior to that, financially contributing and supporting us, encouraging people to come up and be a part of this plant, even giving us space when we initially launched back in the fall of 2012. And they continue to support us in a variety of ways. So we're grateful for them. That's where Pastor Scott is this morning. As a little bit of a preview, later this spring, some of you know Matt Eaches, who's the lead pastor at Temple. He's going to be up here preaching in Saratoga, so we look forward to having him with us. So if you are newer with us, we are in a series called The People of God, where we're tracing the themes of God's redemptive purposes, his redemptive intentions for his people throughout the whole of Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, we're not going line by line, but it may feel like that in Genesis. I promise it'll begin to space itself out a little bit more as we continue on. But we're choosing to highlight those key passages and books of the Bible that show the continuity, that all of it is meant to point to the fact that God is about this work of redeeming his people to himself through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so today, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 37. And we're going to be in the first 11 verses of that chapter for part of our time, anyway. If you want, you can open your Bibles there now. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one of the ones in the pew rack in front of you. We use those white and blue paperback ESV Bibles. If you don't own one, please feel free to just take that home as a gift. We would love for you to have that. And while you're turning there, here's kind of a roadmap for today. We're actually going to be spending the first half of our time kind of as a preview of where we're going to be going over the next several weeks, as we're making a shift here in the narrative from looking at Jacob's life over the last 10 chapters of Genesis to one of his sons' lives, Joseph. And that's going to take place over the next 13 chapters right through to the end of Genesis. And so part of our time today is going to be an overview of this, just to give you some context. Some of you may be more or less familiar with Joseph and the story surrounding him and his family, and so I'm going to kind of lay out some of that ahead of time before we go narrow and deep in these first 11 verses, and then we'll get into Genesis chapter 37. So while the camera here pans from looking at the life of Jacob and how God has been working with him, it pans now to Joseph and his brothers, the theme of God's preservation of his people continues on. God is continuing to work both to bless and to protect his people, both because he loves them, he loves his people, but also it serves this dual purpose of also ensuring that his promise that he's made, that through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through a Messiah, a Savior, comes to fruition. So Joseph takes center stage now. Interestingly, he's not directly in the line of the Messiah. Not sure if you realized that before. Actually, I was like, oh, wait a minute, I forgot about that. It's actually Judah, one of Jacob's other sons, who's in the line of the Messiah, but God works through Joseph to save Judah and his entire family. The story, as I'd mentioned, unfolds over 13 chapters. It's really the longest, percentage-wise, the longest that Genesis gives to examining any one particular person. And we see in these 13 chapters, Joseph undergoes a series of trials which positions him to save his family from this oncoming 7 years of famine in that part of the Middle East. The unfolding of these events themselves, as we get into it, may seem rather unspectacular and unmiraculous, kind of another day in a fallen, broken world. Through things like bad parenting, family rivalry, lying, and deceiving, we see that Joseph is separated from his family for over 20 years and ends up being enslaved in Egypt, even imprisoned. And it may seem to us to be unfair, cruel, maybe even pointless. Like, what is the point of all this? Especially through these next five chapters where we see all that unfolding. Until one day, Joseph rises to power in Egypt and is in a position to save the very brothers who had plotted his murder and had sold him into slavery. And then comes the shocker at the end of it all, when Joseph unveils this heavenly perspective on everything, attributing it all to God, saying to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, right at the end of the book, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring it about that many people may be kept alive as they are today. And all of a sudden, it becomes apparent that everything that had happened to this point was no accident, no mere byproduct of living in a fallen and broken world, but that there was a God who orchestrated it all for the good of his people, and so that his ultimate plan of salvation would be able to continue on. And so, in this narrative, we come face to face with the theme of God's sovereignty, that he was in control all along, that he actually worked through the murderous schemes of Joseph's brothers to ultimately bring about the salvation of these very same evildoers. This is one of the most challenging doctrines in all of Scripture, and yet it also has the potential to be one of the most awe-inspiring, humbling, even comforting doctrines if we're open to understanding it. We'll continue to wrestle with it and its implications for our lives as we continue on through the rest of this narrative. If there's a big idea for these 13 chapters, chapter 37 through 50 of Genesis, then I think it's something along these lines, that there is a sovereign God who works through great sin to bring about an even greater salvation for the very sinners who are in rebellion against him. Let me just say that one more time because that's important. There is a sovereign God who is at work through great sin to bring about an even greater salvation for the very sinners who are rebelling against him. Does it sound familiar to you as to any other story that we might be familiar with? This narrative of Joseph and his family and the way that God works with them is a microcosm. It's a small-scale example of God's ultimate plan of redemption that he works through Jesus. And Joseph here really is a type of Christ, just meaning he is a pointer, a foreshadower to Jesus and the gospel that we proclaim as his people. And we see this in a number of ways, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, but I want to share with you some of my observations of the parallels between Christ and Joseph. First, we see that in both cases, there is jealousy and hatred toward a son. In the case of Joseph, his brothers were jealous of him and they despised him to the point at which they plotted his murder and eventually sold him into slavery. In the case of Jesus, one of the hallmarks of his life in ministry was that he was a polarizing figure. He was loved by some, for sure, but he was hated by others. The religious leaders of the day, those, the Pharisees and scribes, the ones who should have been most like brothers to him, they were jealous of his popularity and infuriated by his claims to have the truth, and they were instrumental in plotting his capture and death. See the parallels? Secondly, in both accounts, we see that sometimes bad things happen to good people. Joseph's life, in many ways, is a picture of righteousness. Not that he was sinless, but the author seems to selectively highlight his innocence throughout this narrative to magnify that reality that sometimes that bad things happen to people who don't deserve it. And this, of course, is truer for no one than for Jesus. In 1 Peter 3:18, for example, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us back to God." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Joseph is a picture of righteousness. Jesus actually was perfectly righteous. Another parallel that we see in both cases is that sinful men were both the culprit and the unwitting agents of God's plan of redemption. And this is one of those where we start to get into the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Joseph's brother's sin is the very means by which God procures their survival. Similarly, it was sinful men who accused Jesus and handed him over to be crucified, and yet it would be the very death of Jesus that would provide a way of salvation for them. They were both accountable for their actions on one hand, yet also agents in God's plan to provide salvation on the other. The Apostle Peter captured this paradox well in his sermon at Pentecost when he says to the crowds in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Try to wrap your mind around that one. So in both cases, the men were culpable for their sin and yet unwitting agents of God's plan to provide salvation. Fourthly, in both cases, we see that the son was thought to be dead. Joseph's murder was plotted, and although his brothers decided not ultimately to follow through with that, but instead to sell him into slavery, they end up reporting back to Joseph's dad, to their father, that he had been killed by a wild animal, and the family considered him all but dead. Likewise, Jesus was crucified and buried. His disciples despaired at that point, scattering, thinking he was truly dead. Their hopes in him as their Messiah, in their minds, dashed. Fifthly, with both Joseph and Jesus, we see a rising to power and a power to save those who are around them. Joseph is elevated from foreigner and prisoner status in Egypt to a ruler over Egypt, second in power to Pharaoh only as far as the throne was concerned. And his rise in power positioned him not only to save the people of Egypt from the famine that was coming upon the land, but his own family as well, who came to Egypt in desperation for the food that they needed to survive. In the case of Jesus, his rising from the dead proved his power over Satan, sin, and death, all the evil forces that are at work in this fallen and broken world. And in so doing, he's demonstrated he has the power to undo all this brokenness and to save all of those who come to him for rescue. And then finally, one more parallel that I see here is mercy extended where it's least expected. There's a point in the Joseph narrative where his brothers come to Egypt and they discover that he is still alive and they begin to fear for their lives, anticipating retribution on his part. But what they find instead is mercy where they least expected it. This is probably my favorite part of the story, the one that impacts me the most. But whatever shock it may be to you that Joseph would extend mercy to his brothers where you might otherwise think wrath was due, it's 100 times more shocking that God would extend mercy to us. For we are the brothers, but on a cosmic scale, and Jesus, the Son, whom we have betrayed by our sin. And Joseph ends up being in this story an earthly expression of the same mercy that God extends to those who come to him in faith seeking forgiveness. That is what this story is ultimately pointing to. Well, if the big idea in this narrative is that the sovereign God works through great sin to bring about an even greater salvation to sinners, then the introduction to our narrative today, Genesis 37, 1 through 11, begins to unpack the origins of that sin that God sovereignly uses to bring about his plan to fruition. So let's read those 11 verses together, and then I'll ask you to pray with me, and then we'll talk about it. Genesis 37, 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made a robe of many colors for him. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his other brothers, they hated him and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to the brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Let's pray. Lord, we just give you thanks first and foremost that we can gather together freely to be able to be in your word, hear from you through your word, open our ears that we might actually receive from you what you have for us this morning, Lord. We know that there is a life-changing truth in your Son, and Lord, we encounter him through your word. So I just pray, Father, that you would make our hearts soft where they need to be softened so that we might become more like him, that we might hear what you have for us this morning. Help us to see even through the lens of this passage, even through Joseph's life, even through his brothers and his Joseph's father, Lord. Help us to see those things you're revealing of yourself to us and about ourselves, Lord. Lord, bring conviction where conviction is needed. Bring hope and encouragement where encouragement is needed. And keep those truths before us, Lord, that we need to persevere in a fallen and broken world. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. While God is ever present and involved in guiding things according to his plan, both here in this story and in this world in general, we're going to turn our attention now to focus in specifically on the patterns of sin that we see in Jacob and in his sons, because those are very real. They're very much accountable for those things, and there are very real consequences to those sins, even if God is over it all in his sovereignty. Namely, what we see is that the brothers are so consumed with their hatred and their jealousy towards Joseph that they completely miss the divine revelation that's happening right before them. And we ask ourselves the question, well, where does this hatred even spring from? Well, while the brothers are fully culpable, fully accountable for their actions, for the postures of their heart, there are a couple of outside factors that ignite this growing dislike for Joseph, and that's where we're going to turn our attention now. And the first thing that we see here is we see a favoritism on the part of the father, on the part of Jacob. Probably sounds familiar. Generational sin all over again. You may remember when Jacob, in his own family experience, was the unfavored son by his father Isaac, who loved Esau, his brother, more than him. And now it seems that Jacob is prone to the same kind of favoritism in his own relationships. First, we saw it with his wives, Rachel and Leah, where he preferred Rachel, and now we see it with Joseph. We're told here that Israel, which is Jacob's new name, had a son by the wife that he, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. All right, so what's that expression mean? Well, as we said, Rachel had been his favorite wife, and she had been barren for many years. And in fact, it was after Jacob had all of his other sons by his other wives that Rachel finally conceived, and they had Joseph, this unexpected gift that came into their lives much later on, hence the expression, the son of his old age. Now Jacob had a son by the wife that he loved the most, and his favoritism carried over to Joseph. And he doesn't really make any great attempts to hide it either. And he makes this coat for Joseph, a multicolored coat, or other translations will say a long-sleeved coat, but either way, it was this garment that was customarily given to the eldest son of a family to indicate their seniority. And also, that would mean that that person, in this case Joseph, would get the double portion of the father's inheritance. In Genesis and in life in general, favoritism, especially within families, never plays itself out well. It always ends up the same: strife and division. And as a result of Jacob's actions, we read of the first instance of the brothers' sentiments towards Joseph in verse 4, where we see it says, his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all of his brothers, and they hated him, and they couldn't speak peacefully to him. The meaning here is this idea that they couldn't, even if they wanted to, say something that was kind to him. They couldn't stand to be in their brother's presence. So this kicks things off, but really things escalate when we get to the dreams. The brothers are already on edge, filled with this jealousy at Joseph's favored position with their father, and now they learn of Joseph's dreams of one day ruling over them, and it does not go well. So we're going to kind of shift our focus to take a look at these dreams and their implications. But one thing I want to do is pause for a minute and just talk about Joseph's role to play in all of this. Is Joseph innocent? Was he an instigator in all of this? What was his part to play? It seems like a popular view, and perhaps it's the right one, is that Joseph was this pompous, arrogant little brat who is rubbing his superiority into the faces of his brothers around him. You may have heard others preach this before. You may even hear it from this pulpit down the road at some point. That's fine. It's somewhat ambiguous in this passage. We're not told exactly what his motives were. And when we put ourselves in Joseph's shoes, we might easily assume that his motives were not good because ours wouldn't be. But I think that might actually be reading something into the text that's not necessarily there. And even if Joseph was perhaps a bit naive in the way he went about sharing these dreams, I don't think we're given any reason why he couldn't have been pure in his intent. So let me just give you a few reasons why and then explain why I'm even making this point. First of all, the first instance of the brothers' hatred, mention of that hatred, came after Jacob's showing of favoritism towards Joseph, right? Not after the bad report that Joseph brought to his father. In fact, that bad report that he brought could very well have been just dutiful obedience on the part of a son, because we see later on in this chapter, in verses 13 and 14, Jacob asks him to go and check up on his brothers again. Secondly, as far as the dreams go, who else was he going to share them with, right? Most of you, I'm assuming, have had dreams before, probably even ones that were significant to you. And if you're anything like my wife and I, and she's the one who has more dreams in the family, like, we like to be able to share those with each other. All right, but you're not just going to share a significant dream with anyone off the street. You're probably going to do that with somebody who you really care about and trust, somebody who's close to you, a spouse, another family member, or a close friend. And the other thing is, of the content of the dreams, it included his family. So he may have felt the need to actually share this with them. And I actually think he could have been humble in doing so. A wise person once said that humility is owning your strengths without pride, and owning your weaknesses without shame. I think if we see ourselves rightly as God sees us, we can use our gifts and share the great things that God has done in and through us without it being prideful. And I think this very well could have been the case for Joseph. Thirdly, a negative response to Joseph having shared the dreams doesn't necessarily make him wrong in having shared them or mean that he shared them with the wrong intent. The dreams, after all, as we'll get into in a minute, were definitely from God. These things were true. And just because something is true doesn't mean that it's in fact going to be popular. In fact, quite the opposite is often the case. Look no further than the life of ministry of Jesus. He often said things that were unpopular, but was pure in his motives. So why is this even important? Why am I trying to establish the point that it's very possible that Joseph was innocent here? Here's why. Joseph is conspicuously blameless throughout this entire narrative, the 13 chapters here in Genesis. I think that that may have actually been intentional, the author's point. Not that Joseph was perfect, but the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seemed to be contrasting the righteousness of Joseph against the wickedness of his brothers, because it makes an even more powerful climax to the story when you have an innocent one who's extending mercy to the guilty ones. This beautiful Old Testament foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And I think that that actually could be something that's magnified and brought all the more by the author's special intent to highlight the righteousness of Joseph throughout this narrative, including here in these verses. Now, I'd mentioned that the dreams were from God, and this is important as we move forward in talking about what the brothers were really missing out on here. So how do we know that? How do we know that these dreams were from God? Well, repetition of dreams in this narrative is a hallmark, it seems, of divine authorship. Later on, when Joseph is in Egypt, he's in a position at one point to interpret Pharaoh's dreams for him, and he goes ahead and he does so. There are two dreams that are similar in content and theme, and he shares with Pharaoh the meaning of those dreams. But then he goes on as well to say something that's very instructive for us, and he says in Genesis 41:32, "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and that God will shortly bring it about." It's like God's way of saying to Joseph, make no mistake, this is from me, that's why I'm giving you two of them each time. And so it is in our passage today. Joseph was not just given one, but two dreams with the identical theme, that his family would one day find themselves under his authority. Now, this is a quick aside, and you've probably heard us say things like this before from the pulpit at Terra. I believe God can give people dreams. I believe, obviously so. He does in the Bible. I believe he can even do so today. But that's not the normative way in which God goes about communicating himself to us. You got to remember that Joseph was living at a time where he didn't have any of the recorded and written word of God. This is Moses writing these things, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis, 400 some odd years later. And so this is the way in which God was working with Joseph. And the other thing I don't want to want you to mistake here, I'm not saying that that if you have two of the same dream, that you should definitively understand that as having been something God is communicating to you. It seems to be the specific way in which God was going about confirming to Joseph, hey, I'm talking, listen. So if you have two of the same dream, it's not necessarily from God. I just want to be clear about that. But for the brothers, Joseph's sharing of these dreams isn't something that encourages them that the Lord is present amongst them. It's actually something that incites a deeper hatred for their brother. Twice more in the passage, we're told that because of the dreams, they, quote, hated him even more. So there's this escalation of hatred on the part of the brothers towards Joseph. And here's, this is important. I want you to hear this. There is a major disconnect for the brothers. So consumed with jealousy are they toward their brother that they're blind to God's revelation of himself in their midst. A revelation that would ultimately mean for their salvation and for their well-being. There's a sobering implication here of the brothers' attitude toward Joseph. Their hatred toward him in the face of what was clearly a revelation from God tells us something about where their hearts really were toward God. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:20 to 21, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, in the end, their unwillingness to love their brother and acknowledge the source of these dreams is really an unwillingness to bow the knee to God. So how do we get there? How do we become so consumed with anger or bitterness or jealousy or envy or anxiety or pride or whatever sin that it may be, that we become blind to the truth and live in open rebellion against God and maybe don't even realize it? How do we end up in that place? Well, two practical takeaways for you to consider today as we near a close. Number one, sin can breed a rebellious heart toward God when we fail to address it immediately. Three times we're told in this passage of the brothers' escalating hatred. Four, if you include that final comment in verse 11 about their jealousy toward Joseph. In one sense, you can understand, right? I mean, favoritism is wrong and genuinely would have been hurtful on the part of Jacob. And yet you can just see how easy it is to begin justifying the harboring of jealousy and hatred towards someone else because you've been wronged. And that really becomes the breeding grounds for rebellion against God. Genuine wrong has been done to you. You begin to be hurt by that, which is valid and understandable, but it turns into a seed of bitterness that takes root. And then from that becomes this rebellious heart toward God. You see, the brothers were still responsible for their actions despite the fact that they'd been genuinely wronged by their father's favoritism of Joseph. And the thing is, we don't ever see that their sin was checked. None of them ever stopped to ask themselves, man, I wonder if we're taking this too far. I wonder if there's something wrong with the seed of bitterness and jealousy in my heart. And none of them ever, this was a collective sentiment that they had toward their brother. You don't see any of them ever stop to say, hey, maybe we're wrong about this. Yes, later on in the narrative, we see Reuben say to his brothers, hey, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit instead. But that was to save his own hide because he was the oldest brother and would have gotten in trouble if they had killed Joseph and his dad had found out about it. None of them ever stopped to think, is there something wrong with where my heart is right now? And here's what we can have. What can happen to us when we steamroll our conscience, when we steamroll the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It leads to something that the Bible describes as grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit, or as Timothy talks about in 1 Timothy 4:2, this idea of you can sear your conscience if you deny the Spirit over and over again when he's saying, yeah, there's something wrong with that. We can end up searing our conscience and no longer having a sensitivity to what is right and wrong. Friends, brothers and sisters, now is the time to address sin radically in your life. Now is the time to seek God's forgiveness and ask for the power to change in those things. Or perhaps you see those symptoms in your life. Maybe you're harboring a jealousy or an envy or any other sin in your heart, but you don't necessarily see where you're wrong in that. Plead with the Lord to resensitize your heart where it is calloused to the Spirit's conviction. Plead with him to give you a desire for holiness and an ability to recognize what that should look like in your life. But not only must we address sin immediately in order to keep from growing callous, but we also need to fill it with something else, or else we're just going to go right back to that sin. And so here's the second point and takeaway that I want you to see. Sin can breed a rebellious heart toward God unless we're intentional to reflect upon what is true. We see that in verses 10 and 11. It says, "But when he, Joseph, told the dream to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." You see, at first, Jacob didn't like the content of Joseph's dreams any more than his brothers did, but he didn't cast it aside either. We're told that he kept the saying in mind. Very similar to what Mary, the mother of Jesus, we're told did in the New Testament in Luke's gospel, when on two different occasions she was confronted with these amazing, wonderful, but challenging truths, and we're told that rather than dismiss them, she treasured and pondered these things in her heart. The expression in both cases, Old Testament and New, implies this idea that there are truths which we may not fully understand, but that we need to wrestle with, to grapple with, to marinate in. And it's when we're willing to risk the discomfort of wrestling with something that we don't fully understand, troublesome, challenging, and inconvenient as it may be, that we can begin to experience this truth about God as something that we actually treasure. As we continue in this narrative, looking at Joseph's life, there may be some things about what God is revealing to you where it's going to be tempting for you to quickly dismiss it or quickly explain it away. One of those things may be what it means that God is sovereign over everything, including sin, and works through it to bring about good for his people. I want to encourage you, even as with Jacob, to keep these sayings before your mind, to marinate on them, to press into the mystery, and trust that God can deepen your faith through that. Truth that's kept before a skeptical mind will often soften hard hearts. As we prepare continuing to worship together, we're going to do what we do every week. We'll celebrate communion together. For the brothers, I want you to see something here. For the brothers in this story, they're so consumed by their jealousy that they completely miss the revelation of God in their midst. They're so desperate for their dad's approval, something, by the way, that's completely outside their control, that they couldn't hear the voice of God in their life. And until they get the right truth before their eyes, it's impossible to overcome sin. It's impossible to love those around us as God loves us. In 1 John 4:19, the verse just prior to where we talked about how if we don't love our brother, then we can't love God, I think there's something that the brothers missed here. It's actually one of the most concise yet beautiful summations of the Christian gospel anywhere in the Bible that I'm aware of. And the Apostle John tells us this: we love because he first loved us. We can't love those around us. We can't be ridden of the bitterness, the pride, the jealousy, the envy, whatever sin we may be harboring in our heart until we realize that truth, that while we were still enemies with God, he loved us. He reached down and grabbed us. God would later graciously give the brothers another chance to realize this through Joseph when they come to Egypt, expecting his wrath upon them once they discover he's alive, and instead receiving this incredible, undeserved mercy. Communion reminds us of this same truth. We love because he first loved us in giving his son to die for us for the forgiveness of sins. It's what we see revealed in the fact that Jesus, his body was broken for us, and his blood was shed for us and spilled for us, as seen in the wine or the juice for the forgiveness of our sins. That he took the initiative to lay down his life before us, before we ever had it figured out on our own. And so if you're a disciple of Christ here today, you are welcome to come up and celebrate at this table. But I also want to encourage you, during this time, don't feel the need to rush into responding in worship or even coming forward and responding in worship through taking communion. I want to encourage you to consider two things in light of those last two points that I made during this time. And they're in your guide page as well in the form of the contemplative question. The first thing I want you to do is prayerfully consider if there's a place in your life where sin needs to be addressed immediately. Don't let it linger. Take it and do business with the Lord. Confess the sin if you need to. Go to a brother or sister who is here and confess sin if you need to. Maybe you're wondering, no, I feel like there's something amiss in my heart, and I've been holding on to this for a long time, but I'm not even sure what it is. The Lord will be faithful if you genuinely are open to asking him, Lord, show me if there's a place in my heart where I am sinning against you. So take that to him in this time. And then secondly, consider whether there's a truth that you need to be open to pressing into, something that God wants you to consider and not avoid that's true about himself or you. Take time to consider those two things and then come forward responding in celebration with communion. Would you join me by praying as we close? Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. I pray that those words would be more than just words on my lips, Lord, but that would pierce my heart and our hearts together, that we would truly realize the significance of what it means that we only can love because you first loved us, because you took that initiative to love us while we were still in our sinful state. And that even applies now. That's your mercy toward us, Lord. Even now, once we think we've got it figured out and we're on this path walking after Jesus, yet there's still something screwed up in our life, that gospel truth still applies. That you love us, Father. And that is how, in turn, out of the overflow of that, we're able to love others. Oh, Lord, let that just resonate in our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray for those here, including myself, where we may be blind to sin, open our eyes, open the eyes of our heart, because we don't want to be deaf to your word and your voice in our lives. Lord, we just ask in this time that you would move in such a way that we would grow in our knowledge of you and our joy of seeing you revealed. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our joy. Amen.